Mark chapter 12, I'll be reading verse 18 to verse 27 as we continue our look at this book in the evening. Again, that's page 648 in your pew Bible. Mark chapter 12, verse 18, this is God's word. And some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise, so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Amen. A few months ago, I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine. He's a godly man. And he has as his custom in his family, which is, and this custom is absolutely acceptable, that they sing from a different psalter. So we have what we affectionately call it the Blue Psalter, the Book of Psalms for worship. I like this psalter for different reasons. One of the reasons is because it's updated English. And you can understand as you sing it, because it's just the English that we use every day. Well, one of the cherished psalters in the Reformed tradition is the 1650 Scottish Psalter. And I like the 1650 Scottish Psalter. I'm not ridiculing it or ridiculing those who use it. It's very, very much still a good psalter, and it is mostly understandable. But one of the things that I noticed, and we sang it together in their home that day, and there's a word that's used fairly frequently in it, and the word is Sith, S-I-T-H, and Sith. And now some of y'all are thinking, well, I know you're a Star Wars fan, and you just want to talk about Star Wars. Well, no, it's not referring to some Star Wars villain. It's actually an archaic word. You can Google it. It means since, or because. Because is probably a better translation of that, maybe. But the point is that the 1650 wants to put everything in meter, and which is good, and have it nice and tight and clear. And so sometimes that word is a better word to use, because it's a one-syllable word. And there you have it. Well, I asked this man, after we finished singing one of the Psalms, and I said, what does this word mean? And he did not know. He kind of chuckled and said, "Yeah, I guess you're right. I'm not really sure what it means." Now, here's a man, a godly man who I really respect. He sang the Psalter a lot. I mean, this word is throughout the 1650 Scottish Psalter. Doesn't understand what it means. I guess in context, you might have a sense of what it meant, but really, it's just kind of just lost in translation. You know, it's he reads it, he knows it, he hears it, but it just kind of goes past his head. There's not really a comprehension. And one of the things that's very important for us as God's people, as those who have the Word and who read the Word and who are preaching of the Word, is that we actually understand the significance. That we understand the significance for our life fully. At least as fully as we can in this fallen world, in our fallen state. We don't want to just go through the motions and hear preaching or to read the Bible for ourselves and to not get it. I mean, it can go past our head. We see the words, but we don't really understand what's happening. And this is what I think is fundamentally the lesson in this passage of Scripture. Jesus, of course, understands the Scripture, but the Sadducees don't. We can look at this passage of Scripture and think that it's about the resurrection, and it certainly is about the resurrection, and I will speak to that. But I want you to see the context here. If you remember the previous passage, starting in verse 13, which is really a continuation of the first 12 verses of this chapter, Jesus is talking with those who hate him, talking with those who want to trap him. And it's not yet time for Jesus to be taken physically. And he's showing great wisdom and talking to these people who are trying to trap him. We looked at that last time, the wisdom in dealing with those who are attacking. Here we see the wisdom of Christ in a similar situation in dealing with Scripture. He understands Scripture. He knows how to use Scripture. It's in the context of the Sadducees who don't understand Scripture. What I want you to see tonight is this lesson. In order to understand the Scriptures correctly, one needs good systematic theology, Spirit-empowered faith, and sound biblical hermeneutics. I'll explain what the word hermeneutics means in a moment. That's what I want you to see tonight. In order to understand the Scriptures correctly, we need at least three things, as we see here in this passage. Good systematic theology, Spirit-empowered faith, and sound biblical hermeneutics. Look with me at verse 18 through 23. Good systematic theology. Notice that I'm saying good systematic theology. Everyone in this room, in fact, every single person on earth is, in some sense, a theologian. They have a theology. It is systematic. It is put together. R.C. Sproul wrote a book before he died in 2014 called Everybody's a Theologian. Everybody's a Theologian. The Google ad for the book says this: many people react negatively to the word theology, believing that it involves dry, fruitless arguments about minute points of doctrine. Yet, as Dr. R.C. Sproul argues, everyone is a theologian. We want to be good theologians. All of you have a theology. It may be very basic. It may be completely wrong. Who is God? Who are you? How did you get here? What's going to happen to you when you die? Everyone has answers to these. And if they don't have answers, then they're just really poor at theology. We want to have good systematic theology because theology matters. It affects our life. Verse 18, then some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him. They do not believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees. They have poor theology. They don't just believe it in the resurrection. They throw out other things like angels. Acts 23:8 says, For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And what I want you to see is that these men, okay, these Sadducees, they were priests. They were a Levite. From the Levi, they were specifically of the line of the high priest. They had the authority and the responsibility of taking care of the temple. They were elite. They would be like the liberals of today. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about theology. They didn't really believe what God's word said. They had it. They were wealthy. They were in with the Romans. And they had this theological conviction. And because they had this theological conviction, it changed the way they saw Scripture. It changed the way they saw Christ, and it led them astray. It led to a strange question. Verse 19. You have this question about marriage and Moses' law. Now, we read Ruth chapter 4. It's an example of what Moses was talking about. The law is actually in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. I'll read that to you. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. This is what the Sadducees we're referring to in verse 19. Here's the law of Moses. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. And so Ruth 4. Boaz performs what's called a kinsman redeemer. He follows this law. The elders know about this law. There needs to be, they're concerned about the tribes. Okay, at this time in history, God's people need to keep the tribe. And Ruth 4 really brings out why. The wisdom of God in having this law. We may look at this law now, it may be kind of strange, and it is kind of strange. Okay, it was a law that governed God's people at a particular time. But because of the nature of the church at that time, it was useful. What did we read about in Ruth chapter 4? Whose seed was protected? Where is the prophecy about Judah? Judah would have the king. Judah would have the Messiah. And that's exactly what happened. You see the wisdom of God in preserving the tribes and preserving the seed, because there's going to be a seed that comes. Jesus. And we saw it directly. Who came from Ruth? Well, Boaz or Obed. Well, who came from Obed? Jesse. Who came from Jesse? David. Who's the son of David? Jesus. And that's why God had this law that seems kind of strange to us. Let me just elaborate a little bit more. I want you to understand the Bible. Okay, I want you to believe firmly in the Bible. It's true. There are some strange things in the Bible. You just got to understand it correctly. Now, I preached a sermon, actually, I think it was at the baptism we had recently, about the law. And I talked to you about moral laws and other laws that have passed that no longer exist. This law doesn't exist anymore. It's called a positive law. There's moral laws that are based upon the nature of God, and because they come from who God is as a being, okay, as a triune God, they don't change. But then there's laws that he commands from his will that can change. They're called positive laws. Okay, this law here comes largely from other laws about marriage and who you can marry and not marry. It's interesting to think about, who did Adam and Eve's children marry? Well, was it wrong for them to marry their brothers and sisters? No, actually wasn't. That law governing who we can marry and forbidding marrying our brothers and sisters is actually a positive law that was annexed in Leviticus 18. At least that time in history when God gave the law to Moses, from then on, you can't do that. It's a positive law. It's not based on God's moral law. And so God was not setting up Adam and Eve's children for failure in his providential governance of the world. He's very wise. We just have to understand the laws of God properly. Well, you have this crazy question about kind of a strange law that leads to a hypothetical, bizarre situation in verses 20 through 23. And this is coming from their rejection of the resurrection. They want to find a way to show, not directly coming at Jesus, but indirectly. They want to try to lead Jesus astray and following their faulty logic. So you have this crazy hypothetical situation. Seven brothers die. They all have the same wife. Very bizarre. It's very likely this is not a sincere situation. They were trying to trap Jesus just like the previous men were trying to trap him. And Jesus doesn't fall for it. But the point is this, is that, here's the point. Their bad systematic theology is leading to this crazy situation. It led them to not even see the promises of the resurrection in the Bible, in the Old Testament. They were very clear. Job speaks of the resurrection. Daniel speaks of the resurrection. Psalm 16 speaks of the resurrection. And they're blind to it because they're committed to this conviction. Jude chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that theology is important. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. That's a reference to systematic theology. There's a confession of faith. Take the Apostles' Creed. Okay, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and so forth. That is a system of doctrine. It's theology. Everyone has theology. We just need to have good ones. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, this is referring to elders, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Sound doctrine. Theology has several heads of doctrine. See, that the Bible speaks to this. idea. We go through life. We study the Bible. We come across crazy passages of Scripture, and our systematic theology anchors us, keeps us from going off the rails. It's like an anchor off a boat during a storm. The waves, the wind, the rain are going to drive the boat away if they didn't have an anchor. We come across John 14:28. John 14:28 is a very strange verse. Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." My Father is greater than I. I thought Jesus was God. How do we understand this? Well, we understand it because we read the Bible theologically. We understand that Jesus is the God-man, that he's the mediator. In his role as mediator, he has subordinated or submitted himself to the Father as a mediator. And the economic Trinity, and the way the Trinity works in action economically. Now, some of that may be past your head, or maybe I'm not going to explain myself very clearly, but these verses, like John 14:28, we need theology to understand. We go through the book of Acts. We see miracles, don't we? We see prophecies. We see prophets. We see charismatic gifts. In our church, we don't have people shouting out in other languages, do we? We don't have someone going around healing people. We see that in the Bible. Why is that not? I mean, it's in the book of Corinth, wasn't it? I mean, how do we understand these things? And it's not my intention to unpack why we believe in the cessation of the miraculous gifts, but we interpret that theologically. We understand that there was for a purpose. And those gifts have passed since the founding of the church. I want you to think about your theology for a moment. There's a time and a place to have a debate about certain things, like baptism, okay, or dispensationalism. But one of the reasons, as your pastor, I want you to every once in a while crack open maybe a theology book or read your confession, is because these things matter. Of course, there's heretical things, there's heterodox things, there's things that just aren't as true, but certainly don't strike at the cardinal doctrines of the faith, and there's things that we believe are true. Take something like Baptistic theology. It's not just about whether we baptize our babies. That system of doctrine affects a lot of other things. It affects our church government. It affects how we parent. It affects how we interpret other passages of Scripture. Divorce. There are Baptists who believe that you can't remarry. And that's a lot of it has to do with their systematic theology and how they understand Scripture. I want to ask you this question. Do you take theology seriously? See, theology matters. It does. The Sadducees, this is an extreme example, but they were committed to the no resurrection. They were committed to that. And because they were, they missed it. And they had crazy questions. We need good systematic theology. We all have theology. We need good theology. What else we learn from this interchange? Well, we learn that we really need faith. A true, vibrant, Spirit-empowered faith in God's Word. We certainly won't understand Scripture if we don't have faith. I've said this before. John Owen said, without the Holy Spirit, we might as well burn our Bibles. It's true. It's true. The Holy Spirit gives us illumination. He opens our heart, like He opened Lydia's heart. In Acts 16:14, that's what we won't hear. We see this as a problem with the Sadducees in verses 24 and 25. So secondly, tonight, I want you to see Spirit-empowered faith. Verse 25, Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? And because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God?" Jesus tells them that they're wrong. The ESV actually translates a little better. If you notice verse 27, the New King James says, "You are therefore greatly mistaken." The ESV, and I believe this is a little better translation, "You are quite wrong." Jesus tells them that they're wrong. He tells them they're a real problem. They don't have faith in God. That's their problem. That's what verse 24 is saying. "Because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God." That's what he's saying. Now, they did know the Scriptures. In some sense, Jesus is saying that they were ignorant of the Scriptures. I mean, his question, have you not read in the book of Moses and the burning bush passage? I mean, he's kind of mocking them a little bit. Of course they've read it. The Sadducees believed the first five books of the Bible were the most authoritative. Some scholars say that those were the only books that they thought were authoritative, period. He goes to Exodus. I mean, he goes to one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. Have you not read? Well, he's mocking them. They have read it. They didn't believe it. They knew the power of God. They knew about the Exodus. They knew about all that stuff. They knew about creation. But they didn't believe in it. God was not real to them. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. They didn't believe in the God of the Bible. They were aware of it. Again, very much like liberals today. I'm not speaking politically, I'm speaking theologically. There are men who stand behind pulpits like this. They open up the Bible and they say, "Hear for God's word." They don't say, "Hear the word of God." They'll talk about the Bible. They don't even believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe that Jesus even existed. Actual man, the God man. But they talk about the Bible. They don't really have faith. That's the problem. We need faith. We gotta have faith. For indeed the gospel was preached to us. This is Hebrews 4:2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Referring to the generation that came out of the wilderness. That went into the wilderness, rather. They didn't have faith. I want to speak to you for a moment, very personally. I want to ask you this question. What do you actually believe about the Bible? What do you believe? Take the resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in an all-powerful God? Listen, the resurrection is really not a big deal. I mean, creation. Where did all this come from? God, He made it. We understand that by faith. You can't prove creation. I want you to think about this miracle, this resurrection. Do you believe in it? This is a great hope for us. Listen, regardless of eschatology, we have no promise that in our life we'll be at peace. We'll have no promise that in our life we're going to see the kingdom come. We may face great persecution. You know what our hope is? Our hope is that God is going to raise us from the dead. We're not going to feel pain anymore. There's going to be no presence of sin anymore. This is our great hope. Christ coming with all of His holy angels. We joining Him in heaven. Him judging our enemies. Him judging the devil. Listen, if there's no resurrection, we're the most to be pitied. But there is a resurrection. You may have a lot of difficulties in this life. Persecution's coming to our nation. It's coming from our nation to the church in this nation. It's coming. But here, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because God is going to raise His people up from the dead. If you're older than me, and maybe even twice my age, you have gray hair perhaps, this is something you need to think about. I mean, we could all die. We could be young here. We could die tomorrow. But those who are older here, you're closer. You should be thinking about this, meditating upon it. This should be a great joy to you, especially in your physical pain. Oh, the bliss. You're going to live with Christ forever in a perfect body. We don't even know exactly what it's going to be like. It's going to be so amazing. Listen, read the Gospels and meditate on Christ's resurrected body. Just think about it. It's going to happen. And we need to believe in it. Listen, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian. You're not going to go to heaven. Believe in it. It's happening. Christ is going to vindicate His people. He's going to judge. Now, we can't prove the resurrection. We don't have a science, formula for that and everything. The Bible says the same thing about creation. By faith, we understand that the worlds were formed and that we're created. But we're not against science. I just want to make a comment.
We have at least one college student in the room, and colleges, especially those who aren't Christian colleges, really attack Christians on this. Listen, we believe in science. All of you, almost all of you, came tonight to this building, and you were in a car, and there was fire in your car. Explosions. Okay, little explosions. They are your engine. And we appreciate engines, and that's science. And it's part of the fact that God's in control of all things. It's part of the dominion mandate. He's told, he told Adam and Eve to have dominion over the creatures. And we're all about science. Doesn't mean that we deny the resurrection. Science is not the standard of truth. God is. Science can be tainted. Spirit-empowered faith. Another question just before we move on. I mean, how do we know we're not Sadducees? I mean, they would say they have faith. I'm sure they would have said that. They didn't. How do you know if you believe? I'm not asking you, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? Some of you may not know for certain you're going to go to heaven. And you may very well be going to heaven. Some of you may be certain that you're going to go to heaven, and you may not. My question is this: how do you know you believe? It's actually a very good question. What does it mean to believe? There's two kind of tests. Are you willing to suffer for the basic cardinal truths of the Bible? You know, the Sadducees were not willing to suffer. They knew cognitively who Jesus was. Nazareth, think of the prophecies. Bethlehem. John the Baptist had already come, the forerunner, pointing to Jesus. The miracles, Lazarus rising again from the dead, all these different things. Well, they were not going to profess that. They'd lose their place. They'd lose their position, just like the Pharisees and the elders before in the previous passage. Are you willing to suffer for these truths? Are you obedient to God's word? Are you obedient to God's word? Are you living a life marked by obedience? Not perfect obedience. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Spirit-empowered faith. This is what we need. If we're going to understand the Bible, really its significance for us, if it's going to impact us appropriately, we need to believe what it says. Now, we need also, so we have faith, we're reading our Bible, we come to passages of Scripture that are really difficult. And we have theological questions that are just hard to answer. How do we get some of these answers to these questions? Well, we need hermeneutics. We need good, sound, biblical hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is a word, and this is what the dictionary says. The branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially of the Bible or literary texts. Okay, it's talking about interpretation. All of you have in yourself, okay, in your own frame of thinking, rules of interpretation. Okay, you know if there's a political ad and they're coming, you're watching on TV, and there's a anti don't vote for this person, and there's usually like a 5-second clip, something this person said. You need to know intuitively that there's probably a context to that 5-second clip that I just saw that would change everything. It's you know, you have this, how am I going to interpret this? Well, there's sound biblical rules of interpretation or sound biblical hermeneutics that we need to have to understand the Scriptures. And this is one of the main reasons why I want you to see this theme. Not so much the resurrection, as much as it is understanding the Bible. Because Jesus really helps us here in verses 26 and 27. Sound biblical hermeneutics. I want to talk about two. One we see in the text, and then one I want to mention just as your pastor. And it's this principle. That we, when we read the Bible, we need to make good and necessary consequences. We need to infer. We need to compare passages of Scripture and deduce rightly. This is what we see in this passage. Now, I'm going to quote to you the Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life. That's important. The Bible's not meant to teach you how to have brain surgery or to do brain surgery. Okay? It makes us equipped to know how to glorify God for our salvation and for faith and life. Okay? So the whole counsel of God concerning these things is either expressly set down in Scripture. or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Okay, two different ideas. You're reading the Bible, and there it is. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's the condition for eternal life, belief. It's expressly set forth in Scripture. But there's other things that we can deduce from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. And that's what I want you to see here. Verse 26. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What is Jesus doing? He's reading the book of Exodus. Okay, he remembers the book of Exodus, rather. And it's very, very wise for Jesus to do this. He knows that they think Exodus is authoritative. He could have quoted Daniel or Job. Job 19, 25 through 26 is a place where clearly the resurrection is mentioned. But he goes to Exodus, a book that they think is authoritative, and he makes a deduction. He makes an inference. He says that God, from the burning bush, says this, I am the God of Abraham. And the inference is this. Well, if He is the God of Abraham, that must mean that Abraham still exists, that He still lives, which means he must have risen from the dead in some way, or that He will rise from the dead. It's an inference from a tense, okay, a verb tense. There's present tense, I'm standing. There's past tense, I was standing. There's future tense, I will stand. Okay, he's reading this, he's reading along, as it were, in the book of Exodus, and he says, hey, have you not read one of the most famous passages of the Bible? I mean, God says, I am the God of Abraham. He's inferring. Thomas Boston says this, good and necessary consequence is when the thing itself is not found in the Scriptures in so many words, but doth flow from the express words of Scripture, as the baptizing of infants is by good and necessary consequence drawn from, and then he quotes another passage of Scripture. It's cold now. Getting colder. And I'll tell my children, kids, go turn on the fireplace. And yes, we turn our fireplace on. It's gas. It's kind of convenient. What am I telling my kids? What am I really telling my kids when I say go turn on the fireplace? Well, what I'm saying is go and sit by it and get warm. You're cold. Close the doors. Go turn on the fireplace. Go sit by it and get warm. They had to deduce that from my words. That's a very basic, perhaps it's silly, but this is what we can do with Scripture too, if it's good and necessary. I'm going to talk about that in a second. And I'll talk about that right now, actually. This is important for us. If we don't have this doctrine, if we don't have this understanding, then there's no doctrine of the Trinity whatsoever. Period. I mean, the doctrine, the Trinity is not, at least in its full breadth, directly mentioned in any verse. But we know who God is. We know He's one. We know He's triune. Because we make deductions. You know, Jesus is at His baptism. A voice from heaven speaks, says, this is my beloved Son. The dove. And the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of the dove. There's three different persons there. And yet God says there's one. See, we make deductions. Why do women participate in the Lord's Supper in our church? Some of y'all are wondering where I'm going with this. But you know something? The Bible says nothing about women taking the Lord's Supper. In the Old Covenant, Passover was rightly observed. The Feast of Passover was rightly observed. The men would come to Jerusalem only. Now, in the New Testament, the Acts 8, verse 12 says that women, men and women are baptized, but there's nothing directly in Scripture that says women did or should take the Lord's Supper. But we deduce that because the women are equal members of the church just as men. And they have a right to commune. That's a logical inference from the nature of communion. So what we need to do is we need to read our Bibles, and preachers need to preach this way as well, with this understanding. There's depth in the Bible. It's meant to be, this is meant to happen. Jesus did it. We're to do this if we're going to understand the Bible correctly and fully. We need to do it correctly. You can do this wrongly. Okay, there's people who say, the Bible says do not murder, so therefore we can't go to war. And I'm going to be a conscientious objector. Well, I'm not here to preach a sermon on just war, but this is an example. So you're reading the Bible tomorrow morning for your devotion. And what you need to do is you need to expect to meet with God. You need to meditate on the Scriptures. You need to think about it. You need to ask questions. The other day I was reading just devotionally in Luke chapter 2. And I was reading about how Jesus stayed in the temple. And he talked to the rabbis. And it was a couple of days. And his parents left. I'm thinking to myself, well, you know what? I need to make sure that I tell my oldest two kids. I need to make sure that I don't assume that they know what's right. I need to really help them understand. Because here's the thing. Jesus never sinned. We know Jesus never sinned. He's Jesus, right? Those parents, so he's not negligent. He's Jesus. Those parents completely blew it. Now, this may seem kind of like a silly example. But see, you're reading the book of, you're reading Luke chapter 2, and you're like, what is this in for me? Well, meditate on it. As a parent, I was like, man, huh. I need to make sure that I'm doing due diligence here. And I'm telling my children what's right. Meditate on Scripture. Ask questions. All of you have at least two theological questions on your mind. You do. Read the Bible this year. And keep those in your mind. And just ask the Bible questions as you read it. Family worship. I commend, this is a pastoral suggestion. I commend that you, in your family worship, that you read the Scriptures. Just read a chapter. Your children, or maybe even your spouse, or maybe even you, you don't really understand what in the world Ezekiel's talking about in his temple vision, in chapter, you know, whatever, 25. But just read it. Meditate on it. Almost every single verse or chapter in the Bible is telling you something about God. We read it today in our family worship, a very kind of discouraging, I mean, heavy, you know, judgment passage. And we read one recently. It's telling us about a lot of things. If you think about it for a second, the fact that God is sending prophets to his people, even though it's the many of the chapters in Jeremiah and Ezekiel are just heavy, What I learned from that is, if you think about it, God is so patient. He's so long-suffering. And suddenly you have all this wealth of devotion that you can just pray to God and worship him. Because you're thinking, why is God sending prophets to his people to say all these harsh words and heavy words? Because he's giving them hope. He's waiting to them. Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? They rightly deduce from his message of gloom that God is being patient with them. If they repent, then he'll forgive them. Why would he send a prophet to them? What am I doing? I'm just having you think about the Bible. Meditating on it. Ask it questions. One helpful way of doing that is praying Scripture. Do you pray Scripture back? I mean, literally, maybe not literally, but after you read it, just stop and pray it back. If you can pray Scripture, then you've thought about it. You can apply it to your life. In order to understand the Scriptures correctly, one needs good systematic theology, Spirit-empowered faith, and sound biblical hermeneutics. You understand the Scriptures. Sith just went over the man's head. We can read the Bible, we can hear preaching, not think about it and understand it correctly. We need faith. We need faith. We need theology. We need good rules of interpretation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight as a people humbled. We come to you tonight believing in the resurrection, looking for the resurrection, hoping in that great day where you will vindicate your people. You will vindicate the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you will punish all those who do not obey the gospel. You will bring your people into eternal, perfect bliss forever. We pray that you'd give us faith to believe in such miracles, such supernatural things. Give us faith to believe in the other supernatural things in the Bible. And help us to have eyes to see. Open our eyes that we might behold and truly understand the wonderful things that are in your law. We pray this knowing that you are a gracious God and that you hear our prayers. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.